Scripture reading this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
Three months ago, we began a study looking at revival in Christ, and throughout the year, we've been focusing on revival. Focusing on instruments of revival God has put into the world, people that God worked through to bring about His will and His way to revive righteousness and goodness in the world. And for the last few months, we've been looking at especially the Gospels. We've been focusing on the life of Christ, and we've been looking at the revival that He brought into the world. We've talked about such things as how He revived both God and humanity, that He showed us what God was truly like and is truly like, and He showed us what we were meant to be like. How He revived the plan and scheme of redemption which was in place throughout the Old Testament but could only be realized by the work, the life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've talked about how He revived obedience, revived righteousness, how He revived truth and grace and love and forgiveness. In each of these areas, He has taken these words and these concepts to a new level. We thought we understood obedience until we saw the obedience of Christ. We thought we understood forgiveness until we saw Jesus forgive on the cross of Calvary. We thought we understood love until Jesus said, "I don't want you to just love, I want you to love as I have loved you," in John chapter 13. We conclude that focus on revival in Christ by looking at a revival of eternity. As we think about the idea of from here to eternity, as we do so, we're focusing on 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. I'm reminded of an ESPN Outside the Lines special that was done on a Pop Warner football team, a championship Pop Warner football team in California. This particular team is made up of individuals who live in some rough, rough neighborhoods. The degree of difficulty with which they deal with in their daily lives is even found on the playing field. It's not uncommon when they're practicing for upcoming games on the weekend. It's not uncommon for them to hear gunfire coming from the area around where they practice. Their coach is trying to keep them from going down the path to destruction. He's trying to find something positive for them to focus their lives on so they don't end up like others, and he uses death to motivate. In fact, he'll even take his players and he'll show them a casket, and he'll talk about that if they don't make good choices, if they don't focus their lives on positive things and doing good things and right things, then that's exactly where they're going to end up. And that's real to those players, because they've seen so many of their neighbors and family members end up in one of those caskets. Well, just as that football coach motivates his players to do what's right by focusing on death, I believe it's true also that the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 motivates a young preacher named Timothy and likewise each of us to live and do what is right by focusing on death. With that in this mind this morning, I want us to talk about three things for just a moment. Our focus is primarily going to be on the second point. Normally in a sermon you try to balance the points. We're not going to do that this morning. But I think the first and third have to be mentioned because they're important in connection with the one in the middle. I want us to think about a call to courage. A call to courage. I want us to think about a case for hope. And then I want us to think about a cause to defend. So let us begin. Let us think about a call to courage. Already a few moments ago, started with verse 8. I'd like to back up and just note what's found starting in verse 6 because I think it gives us important background information. He says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." I want us to notice some things he emphasizes there. He's wanting Timothy to kindle the flame. Now, the idea here can be to a flame that has died down and needs to be refreshed, or it can be the idea of a flame that needs to be heightened. It does not necessarily mean that Timothy's flame has gone out. But he's just saying that he wants to take the flame that is in his life, the flame of his ministry, the flame of the gift that has been given to him by God through the Apostle Paul to do that ministry, and he wants to fan it into a roaring fire. As we look at what Paul is doing and what Paul is saying, we need to understand, I guess, three key ideas. That Timothy has been given a job. He's been given a ministry. The constant message throughout the Bible, going all the way back to the creation of the world, is God expected us to be doing something. If we go back to Genesis, when God created the world, He didn't create us just to hang out. He created us and gave us work to do. The message of the New Testament in places like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 is that the same thing is true when we're created anew in Christ Jesus as Christians. He creates us to do something. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, as Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. And so it is that God gave a ministry, a work to do to Timothy. His ministry was proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We not only need to realize that he was given that responsibility, we need to realize that when Paul writes this letter to him, the Apostle Paul is in prison, and he's facing the final decision in his prison case, in his case in the court systems of Rome. Paul seems to believe that he's about to die, that he's come to the end of his race, as he's going to talk about in chapter 4. So a young preacher whose responsibility is to preach the gospel, his responsibility is to carry on, in essence, the work that the Apostle Paul started. The Apostle Paul is in prison and facing death. And you combine that with the fact that it seems from Paul's writings that Timothy could be timid at times. Timothy was a good man with a good heart. In fact, Paul would say that he knows of no one who is like-minded. He doesn't know anybody that's quite like Timothy in his devotion to the Lord and his love for God's people. But in spite of the fact he has a good heart, there are times, it seems, when he's a little bit timid. And so at different times throughout Paul's writings, like here in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy or in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, you'll find Paul encouraging Timothy. He knows Timothy is facing some tough things. And so in light of this circumstance or these circumstances, there are three things that Paul is asking Timothy to do. First of all, he's asking Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord. He's also asking him to not be ashamed of Paul. Paul is in prison because he's preached the gospel of the Lord. And so you might imagine someone walking up and saying, "Didn't you work with Paul? Aren't you a co-worker of Paul? He's in prison. He's no good. If he was serving God, he wouldn't be in jail." And Timothy's got a choice to make in how he's going to react to those comments and those questions. So he says, "I not only don't want you to be ashamed of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, no matter what accusations come against you and what attacks you have to face." He says, "I want you also not to be ashamed of me as a prisoner of the gospel." And then he asks him to go a step beyond that. He then asks him to be willing to suffer himself. If he needs to go to prison, to be willing to go to prison. If he needs to give up his life, as Paul is about to give up his life, he asks him to do it. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the messenger of the gospel. And don't be unwilling or don't be ashamed to suffer yourself for the cause of Christ. As we think about what he says here, I think we are reminded that there will be temptations in life that may cause us to be ashamed. We may, as Christians, be tempted to be ashamed of the name of the Lord. We may be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we may be tempted to be ashamed of God's people. You see, we live in a world now that often attacks the legitimacy of Christ. They attack the legitimacy of Jesus Christ, not only as a human being that walked on the earth, but as the divine Son of God who walked on the earth. Those who would acknowledge that there was a human being named Jesus who grew up in Judea some 2,000 years ago would say that He is not divine, He's just a human being. What is our response going to be? What should people who are not ashamed do? There are those who attack the message of the gospel. They say it doesn't make sense. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthian brethren when he says that the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews. It just didn't make any sense to the non-Jews. In their world, there were those who said, "You mean to tell me that a God coming to die on a cross is how the world is going to be saved? That absolutely makes no sense at all." There are still people today who attack the legitimacy of the message of the gospel. And there are people today who are attacking the legitimacy of the Bible that contains the message of the gospel. What is our reaction going to be? There are also those that are going to attack and run down God's people. There are those who live to find fault with God's people. There are those who will run down congregations of God's people in our community. And sometimes because we erroneously have this competitive spirit instead of a Christ-like spirit, we do nothing when we hear somebody say something about a fellow congregation. Paul said, "Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And don't be ashamed of God's people. But stand beside them, defend them, and suffer with them for what is right." You know, a lot of the talk the last couple of days has been about this attempted terrorist plot on, I believe it was a Northwest Airlines plane coming into Detroit, Michigan. One of the interesting things in regard to that is that the father of the suspect, who is apparently from Nigeria, his father, who I believe I saw in one of my articles I read was a banker, had warned the Nigerian officials and U.S. officials some 6 months ago about some of the dangerous beliefs of his son and encouraged them to keep an eye on him. In other words, no one should have been surprised by what happened or almost happened on Christmas Day on board that plane. Likewise, we shouldn't be surprised when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 as Paul's at the end of his life, that Paul is having to encourage Christians not to be ashamed of Christ and not to be ashamed of the gospel. Because we go back to the ministry of Jesus and we go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus said, "Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory." Jesus warned us not to be ashamed. And I can hear the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Let us live like people who are unashamed to be Christians, unashamed to be called followers of Christ, unashamed to believe the Bible, and unashamed of our brethren. We have faults, we have weaknesses, we stumble and fall. But we are the people of God and the family of God, and we will stand on truth and we will stand together. What he then does is seek to motivate him in that regard by building a case for hope. Having called him to have courage, he then builds the case for having courage. Now, I won't reread this since we read it just a few moments ago, but I want to highlight some things as we look at verses 9 down through verse 12. I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. Having emphasized the need to not be ashamed of Christ and the message of the gospel and what God has done, he then describes what God, through Christ, has done for us. Look in verse 9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. He emphasizes that, why shouldn't I be ashamed of God and Christ? Because God has saved me and called me to holiness. The message of the gospel is the message actually that's consistent with the Old Testament, going back to Leviticus, where God said, be holy as I am holy. God not only calls us to salvation, not only calls us into a relationship with Him, but He then calls us to live holy lives like Him. And so in essence, what He's saying to Timothy is, remember, what we have is not because of our own doing or because of our own works. He says, what we have is all because of the grace of God. And what He says here is consistent with what He says in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved. It's also consistent with what He says in Titus chapter 3 when He says, not of works. The message is that we have what we have only because of the graciousness of God in Christ. And He says God has not only given us salvation as His people, but God has then called us with a holy calling. He has called us to live lives of holiness and sanctification. He's called us to live like His Son. So because He's given us salvation that we did not deserve, and He's called us to live in graciousness and holiness just like Him, He says, in essence, therefore, do not be ashamed. He says all of this was granted in Christ Jesus from eternity, is how it's worded in the New American Standard Update. You'll find the exact same phrase in Titus chapter 1 in verse 2. Here it's talking about the truth of God and what God has promised. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That phrase in English, long ages ago, and the phrase from all eternity, found back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's the exact same phrase in their language. And it says, for ages, from long ago, before time began. For when God made the world, He made time. For an eternity, there was no need for time. Before time began, God had a plan. A plan that was hidden. But then it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, but at the proper time manifested even in His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. God had a plan in place before time began. God had a plan to save us and to call us to holiness before there was an us, before the first human being walked on the face of the earth. But He doesn't stop there to say that God has planned this in Christ before time began. But He goes on to say, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death. There's some important anniversaries in human history, and we all have significant anniversaries in our lives, both good and bad. You know, yesterday, for me, is a good anniversary. Because yesterday, 22 years ago, my wife said yes when I asked her to marry me. But for some, yesterday's a bad anniversary because it was 5 years ago yesterday that a tsunami claimed thousands of lives in Asia, all around the Indian Ocean. If you look down through human history, there are some days that are sad anniversaries. There are some moments in human history that are moments of heartache, like when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, or like when Satan put our Savior on a cross and His workers spit in His face and mocked Him and beat Him. But there are also joyous occasions and days and anniversaries in human history. And one of those was the day Christ came into the world. God had a plan in place before the world began. But we came to see that plan when we saw Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of Jesus Christ. From that night when Jesus was born there in a cave in Bethlehem, all of human history changed. With that appearing came the case for hope. He says, with the appearing and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says He abolished death. If we look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, the paycheck that I deserve to get at the end of every week for my sin is death. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The great enemy for all humanity is death. If you go to the book of Revelation, when it's talking about all those enemies that are going to be defeated, as it talks about the beast and the dragon and all of those different enemies, the last enemy that's defeated in the book of Revelation is death. That shouldn't surprise us, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 told us the last enemy to be defeated would be death. But the reality is that death will ultimately be destroyed at the appearance of Jesus Christ, but its power has already been eliminated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Looking to that day in the future when Christ would come, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But notice what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus abolished death. And the final destruction of death still lies yet in the future. But the power of death is already gone. It is already abolished. It is already eliminated for the child of God. For we who were dead in our sins have been raised to life in Christ Jesus. If we look over in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a powerful, powerful passage. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He, and I'll stop here a moment, it's talking about Christ, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Do we understand what Jesus did? Do we understand the change that He brought about? Do we understand the difference that He made in our lives and the world? He revived eternity. He changed our view of eternity. He changed what we see in eternity. He goes on to say, not only abolished death, but He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I want you to look at some of these passages in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He goes on to say, but has passed out of death into life. Paul, as he's facing his potential death in Philippians chapter 1, says, I long to depart to be with Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about that when Christ returns again, we'll meet Him in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, it said, He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. In Revelation chapter 21, it talks about when we're with Christ in the eternal realm. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with human beings. And it goes on to say, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Do we understand the difference that Jesus Christ made? Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you read through the Old Testament, You don't hear verses like I just read in the Old Testament. Every once in a while you get just a small glimpse of hope as to what lies beyond the realm and border of this life. But for the most part, it either says nothing or it's bleak and negative. But when Jesus came, He changed that. And over through the New Testament, we hear words like life, hope, eternal, with Christ. Gain comfort in these words. Being in the presence of God, the tabernacle of God is among men. No death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. That was all made possible by Jesus Christ. So truly, as was said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, when Christ came into the world, they said, I bring you glad tidings. I bring you good news. That's all the word gospel means. Good news. And the good news is what Jesus brought us. And so summing up what He's been saying, He said, Jesus has called us to salvation. He's called us to sanctification. In other words, to be holy people. And He's called us to glorification. Through Him, we can share in His eternal glory. Through Him, death has been conquered. Through Him, we can have life and immortality. That's what Jesus brought. My understanding is on that plane on Christmas Day, there was a pop and smoke and some fire. Some screamed. Some shrieked. Some turned away in fear. But others responded to do something about what that bomber was trying to do. There was a Dutch filmmaker who was a row behind the terrorist and a few seats over, who dove over the seats in between, tackled the man, searched his body over to find the bomb, threw it in the floor, put out the fire, helped to subdue him, and he, among others, were the key people who played a role in those people still being alive today. In other words, almost 280 people today are alive because someone didn't run, someone didn't shriek, someone didn't cower, someone saw a need and did something about it. What Paul is saying is, the reason God's people have hope, the reason that you and I can think about eternity, can have hope even at the doorstep of death, is because Jesus, when He saw a need, one who did not have to leave heaven, who did not have to face a cross, who did not have to do anything He did, dove across the chasm of eternity and tackled a cross and gave us salvation. And that's what Paul's trying to say. He's building the case for hope. And he says that as a part of that, I've been persecuted. He said, I've been given a responsibility to proclaim that message, to proclaim that good news. He says, I'm even suffering for that. But he says, I'm not ashamed of it. Because I know the Lord will take care of what I've committed to Him. I've committed my soul to Him. I've committed my salvation to Him. I've committed my eternity to Him. In return, He has committed the gospel to me. I know He'll be faithful in what He committed to me, and so I'm going to be faithful in what I committed to Him. And then what He does in verses 13 and 14, He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In other words, he says, Timothy, because of all that God has done, all that God has given us, he says, I want you to cling to the truth. I want you to hold on to the pattern. The word could have been translated a blueprint that you see in my teaching and hear in my teaching. I want you to live it. I want you to teach it. And I want you to guard it. Christ has made salvation possible. God has guarded the soul that has been entrusted to Him. And Paul says, I am guarding the gospel that is entrusted to me. Now, Timothy, you guard the hope that has been given to you. What does he want him to do? He says, don't be ashamed. Be willing to suffer. Live and teach the pattern. And defend the truth. Why? Because God has saved us. God has called us to holiness. God has conquered death for us. Paul has shown us the way to do it, to live without shame. And God is faithful in what He has promised. Will we be faithful in what we have promised to Him? The Apostle Paul said, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel." Would you take out your songbooks as you reflect on those words? Those words were not spoken by a man writing from the comfort of his home. They were not spoken by a man surrounded by the comforts and encouragement of his friends. They were spoken by a man in a Roman dungeon reflecting on his own coming execution. And in the face of his own death, he says, "Timothy, God has destroyed death in a few days. They're going to take my life, but they can't take my life because God has destroyed death." As I thought about that attack that took place on Christmas Day, I could not help but go back to 9/11. I couldn't help but think of those terrorists that boarded those planes ready to take human lives, many of them doing so because of promises made to them and lies told to them about the benefits and blessings they would enjoy after death in eternity. And I thought about those men who drove those planes into those buildings, dying with joy and maybe glee if they thought, "We've accomplished what we set out to do, and now we're ready for the eternal glory that our leaders have told us was there." But on the other side of the veil of death, for them there was only disappointment because they had believed a lie. But for those on those planes who were children of God, they may have died in terror, but they woke up on the other side of the veil of eternity in joy because they had believed in a Savior who had abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. That can be yours right now. If you'd like to talk about how to have that as a part of your life, I pray you'll come and let us talk about it right now as we stand and sing.